We are going to begin a study that will take us through the Bible, book by book. And I would warn you that I do not know how long it will take, but I did read the pastor that I admire, who's been pastoring for 25 years, and he did this same thing, and he spent 17 years. We are going to begin by providing for you a foundation as to why we are about to embark on this kind of journey. The first reason why we are going to study the entire Bible is because the Bible is entirely true. There is no doubt that in our American society in the last 10 to 20 years there has been a battle raging on whether or not the Bible is entirely true. And I think that you would assume that I would believe that, and you would assume correctly. But because we do believe that all of the Bible is the Word of God, all of it is true, all of it is without error, then we would begin such a study. And there are several reasons why I would believe that the Bible is entirely true. Let me give them to you for the sake of your notes. The first one is fulfilled prophecy. What does the Bible say about itself? If I were asked today what the primary reason is that I would perhaps consider the Bible to be true, I would suggest immediately the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture. We already know from study that there are at least 300 prophecies doing nothing more or less than prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. 300 prophecies have already come true. And they were written, of course, before the time of the event, so we consider them prophetic. More than one quarter of the Bible, when it was written, was prophetic. Now we all pick on the weathermen. Sometimes they prophesy that it's going to rain and it's sunny. We're happy then. Sometimes they say that it will be sunny and it rains. We're not happy then. But you know, the Old Testament criterion for a prophet was that he was always correct. 100% of the time. In fact, the Old Testament records for us that if a prophet was ever wrong, he was assumed to be a false prophet, taken out of the city and stoned. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that to the local weatherman, but you need to understand that the people would not place any credibility upon the prophet unless he was always correct. And there was a certain thing that the prophets had to do. The first, if they declared themselves to be a prophet of God, was they had to declare something prophetic in the near future and something that surrounded their city or their people. And then if that would come true, then the people would trust him for a prophetic event that would take place in the years to come. For instance, Micaiah, the prophet in 1 Kings 22, told Ahab that if Ahab went to battle, he would not only lose, but he would lose his life. And Ahab's false prophets told another story. They said, Ahab, if you go to battle, you'll win. And, of course, Ahab, being the humble man that he was, decided to believe in the false prophets, and not only them, but he took Micaiah and threw him in jail and told his guardians to give him only bread and water, and he said to Micaiah, when I return victorious from battle, I'll take care of you. And Micaiah's words were, if you return from battle, you will know that the Lord has not spoken through me. And we know from the Old Testament recording that Ahab indeed lost the battle. The Scripture says that he not only lost the battle, but as the battle was nearing an end, the Scriptures say that a soldier on the enemy forces, at a venture, took from his quiver an arrow and shot it into the air. It had Ahab's name on it. What that means is the battle was coming to a close, and this soldier on a venture, that is, oh, I've got one arrow left, well, why not? And he just plugs it into his bow and he shoots it, just at a random. It finds Ahab, and it kills them. We know then that that prophet was a prophet of God. And today, the question comes, in fact, I've been asked this question more than perhaps any other. Are there prophets living today? Are there people receiving revelation today? Would you turn for just a moment, and we'll have to get off of this passage into another, but would you turn to Hebrews chapter 1? It is as clear on the nose as the nose on your face that there is no such thing as a prophet living today receiving revelations from God. Whether it is one who claims to know Christ or one from another religious belief system. Because Hebrews writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, through the prophets in many or diverse ways, has in these last days Did you notice that? In these last days, the prophets are past tense. But present tense, in the last days, he has spoken unto us how? By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So if someone suggests that there are prophets today, they would oppose the clear writing of Scripture, that the prophets are past tense, that present tense, it is the living word and it is the written word of Jesus Christ. That is the revelation from God to us. And ladies and gentlemen, might I suggest to you that if God would break the sound barrier and speak today, he would repeat something that he has already said. One of the reasons that I believe the Bible is entirely true is because of fulfilled prophecy, but secondly, because of its preservation. And this is an objective proof, but yet it is marvelous. Jeremiah tells us that on one occasion the king was handed a copy of the Old Testament writings, and he took out his knife and he cut it to pieces. And that attitude has come down through the centuries, and even today when men outlaw the Bibles from our schools, they would outlaw and attack the Bible from our courts. They would outlaw or attack the name of God from every institution of our land. They are still attacking this book, and yet God miraculously continues to preserve his word. I have in my library a copy of two ancient manuscripts that go back to the time of John the Apostle. There is no one that would even question the writings of Homer, and yet you have to go more than 1,000 years past the time of Homer before you find a manuscript of his writing. And our word goes all the way back to the time of the apostles. And from that time till this, God has miraculously preserved it. Although they've burned thousands of copies, although they have outlawed it, although they have tried to stamp it out, he's preserved his word. But before we get off this point, might I suggest to you that Satan has another strategy for America. It is not stamping it out. It is flooding the markets with something that is legal so that you and I will take it for granted and read it as little as someone who does not own a copy. But the word has been preserved. I love the story of Voltaire the atheist, who once bragged, "You have seen what a little fellow by the name of Paul has done for Christianity. Now I will show you what one Frenchman will do in destroying Christianity." And yet to this very day, the Geneva Bible Printing Society has as its headquarters Voltaire's own home. And they print Bibles in his living room. God preserves his word. The third thing that I would suggest to you that proves to me that the Bible is entirely true is that of transformed lives. The Bible is the only book that can turn a sinner into a saint. I remember reading, in fact, just this past week, someone brought a book to the office, and I began paging through it. It was stories of men and poems that they wrote. This story was about John Newton, who was born in London in 1725. His father was a sea captain. His mother was a devout believer. And she had an illness that she knew would take her life soon. And so she invested every spare moment teaching her young son, John, the word. And when he was 7, she, in fact, died. And he became a cabin boy on a sailing vessel. And he began a life of terrible sin that would one day see him captain of a slave ship. He was a drunken sinner. In fact, his crew considered him nothing more or less than an animal. That was exemplified on one occasion when John Newton fell overboard. And his crew didn't even let down a boat to rescue him. And instead, they took a whaling harpoon and threw it at him. And it caught him in the hip. And they pulled him back on board as they would a large fish. And John Newton limped the rest of the days of his life. But the grace of God gripped his heart. And he one day came to Christ, remembering the words of his mother, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And as an act of appreciation and gratitude to his Lord, he would write the words that we sing so often, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." A verse that is no longer in our hymn books, but yet was in the original poem written by John Newton, says this, and I like it because it has a direct relation to the transforming power of God's word. It says this, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." Yeah, the Bible can turn a sinner into a saint, but the greatest illustration of that is not John Newton, it's you. Is the Word part of your life? Let me suggest one final proof that we know the Bible is in fact entirely true. And then again, this is not a proof to an unbeliever, but it is assurance to those that already believe. Because let me say and declare to you right now that there is only one way that you will ever come to the point where you believe that this is God's book, and that is by faith. But once you have that faith, then logic can impose, and you can see all of the reasons that men without faith are blind to. And one of the most beautiful things is archaeology. That would be the fourth that you could jot into your notes. And I could preach on this for a long time, but I have brought with me just several illustrations. One is the city of Pithom that was recently uncovered. It was built by Ramses II, or actually by the Hebrew slaves during the reign of Ramses II. And this was the period in their captivity known as the hard labor. And you know, when they uncovered this city, they discovered that the homes were made of sun-baked brick. Some bricks had straw in them, and some bricks did not. An exact replica of what we find in Exodus, where the children were commanded to build bricks without straw. The scriptures also speak of another city called Petra. And this is one that the liberals and the infidels have long mocked at. The critics have scoffed and asked, "Where is your city Petra that the Bible mentions?" And then one day they discover a city built into the mountainous stone, as if gigantic mountains watch over it as stone guards. It was a city built into solid rock, just as the Bible declared. When finally it was discovered, the archaeologists found within that stone tomb a city of homes, theaters, temples, places of business, and a main street 6 miles long. There is no need to be afraid of the archaeologists' spade. They have done nothing but substantiate the words of Scripture and declare that this book is entirely true. What is another reason that we study the Word in its entirety? Let me give you a second reason. Not only because it is entirely true, but because it is entirely profitable. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at several passages that declare this to every believer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look first at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. You'll notice there are four things that the Word does in its profitable sense to the believer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes to his son in the faith, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that is, myself, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that is, from his mother and grandmother, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And now Paul declares to him a truth about the Word. All Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspiration means the breath of God, theopneustos, which means literally that God breathed through the author or the human instrument. It was the wind or the breath of God. In fact, we find the same original word used in Acts, where it talks about the wind blowing into the sails of a vessel. It is that same breath or that same thought, the wind, the breath of God blowing through the author, the human instrument, directing him to write exactly what we find here. All Scripture then is breathed by God, and it is profitable for four things: for teaching, or doctrine, as your translation may read. Doctrine is what you believe. Doctrine tells you how to think. You know, I have heard on many occasions, in fact, I believed it until a couple of years ago, when someone would say that we know enough about the Bible, we just don't have enough of it applied. I now reject that statement, because I believe there is a famine in the land as to what the Bible teaches. We do not know enough about this book. And the Bible is profitable for that kind of doctrinal foundation, that kind of truth. But he goes on to say it is also profitable not only for teaching or doctrine, but for reproof or rebuke. This tells you where you are wrong. Doctrine tells you what to think or how to believe. Reproof tells you where you are wrong. And he goes on to say, not only for reproof, but for correction. This tells you what is right. And then for training in righteousness. This tells you how to do what is right. I think the main thought from this passage of Scripture is that the Bible is the primary source for equipping the believer. Without it, you stand naked against the attack of the evil one in the world. It is this that will equip you. It is profitable. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Here it gives us another thought about the profitability of the Word of God. Let's read that verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately or rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, I've heard one man say that this is the bottom line of Christianity. This verse right here. The bottom line is found in two questions. The two questions are, am I pleasing to Jesus Christ? Be a workman, pleasing to God. And then secondly, is my life measuring up to the standard of Scripture? Studying in such a way that I am not ashamed. In fact, the literal translation of verse 15 could be a workman whose work is never a disgrace. That's the idea. And I think the main idea of this passage would be then that the Word is the primary assurance of credibility in your testimony. Without the study of Scripture, your walk will never match up, as they say, to your talk. I read a poem that reads, the gospel is written a chapter a day by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you say, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? The only way that gospel will have credibility is if we are in this book. One other passage, Hebrews chapter 5. If you'll move toward Revelation, you'll run into Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And I think here he is giving us the fact that the Bible is the primary guarantee to spiritual maturity. Notice what he says in Hebrews 5:11 and following. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You see, there was a problem with this church. They had a hearing problem. It was a spiritual hearing problem. They had to have things repeated over and over and over again. And as a result, he compares them to a child. For though by this time, verse 12, you ought to be teaching, you have need again that someone teach you the elementary principles or the basic truths of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature. Now he will define what maturity is in this very next phrase. Note it carefully. Solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? Those who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He is saying that spiritual maturity is not learning simply about this book, it is practicing this book. Spiritual maturity is an individual who begins to live what he has learned. And I think the only way that we can have the guarantee that we will in fact live what we learn, which is nothing more than or less than spiritual maturity, it will come from this book. Let me add one other passage that kind of continues this same thought. And that is 1 Peter. Continue to the right toward Revelation to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think he is giving us here the main idea that the Bible is the primary method for spiritual growth. Let's start with verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long desire the sincere or the pure milk of the Word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Why does God want you and I to study the Bible? So that we can become smarter? Absolutely not. So that we can become transformed. So that we can grow up. He is implying that it is possible to grow old in the Lord without growing up in the Lord. I fear that we have many believers who are 5, 10, 15, and 20 years old in the Lord, but are still in the nursery. You see, my friends, it is without this book that we stay in the crib. Without understanding the words of Scripture, we become or remain an infant, and someone always has to come along and burp us, change our diapers. Why? Because we have long refused to allow this book, a part in our lives, to transform and renew our minds. So the Bible is the primary method for spiritual growth. And my friends, I would suggest to you that you don't pray anymore that God will help you grow. Pray that God will give you diligence to study the Word. Because when you do that, you will grow. Why do we study the Bible? Because the Bible is entirely true, and because the Bible is entirely profitable. Now, that forms somewhat of a foundation for the reason that I think we should begin in the beginning. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to take just a few moments to introduce the first verse. But verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1 sort of stands by itself, and it ought to. This is a foundational verse. It reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now let's just dissect, for the sake of study, these words and look at them individually and then put them together into one unit. The first is, "In the beginning," and I think this could be translated literally, "in the beginning of things." In other words, before there was anything other than God, this is when He began. In the beginning. And now I have got to admit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that in my study, I so often scratched my head. It would have seemed so much better if God had written 100 words instead of 10, which is what there is in your translation. There are only 7 words in the original Hebrew. And I think, Lord, it would have been so much easier if you had just written a book on verse 1 and told us all of the details. But He didn't do that. Perhaps that's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, that by faith you believe that God formed the world by the word of His mouth. Because whether it's 10 words or 1,000 words, it is still a matter of faith. And the questions will never be completely understood until we get to heaven. And then it will take all of eternity to fully comprehend. In the beginning. In the beginning, God. The original is the word Elohim, which is a beautiful, powerful name of God. This name will appear many times in the Old Testament. And the word Elohim, or the name Elohim, means God of power. And rightly it is used here, because this act of miraculously creating the worlds is an act of great power. And so when the writer seeks to express who this individual is, or when God would express Himself through the writer, He chooses the name Elohim, the God of power. And it is this name that always pulls a response from us of one of trust and awe. In the beginning, God. But you know, as I read this verse and read it and read it and read it again, it became clear to me that again, things are left out. There is no proof for the existence of God in Genesis 1:1. There is no argument. In fact, the Bible is silent when it comes to arguing the proof of His existence. Why? Well, I think it's because the only verse that even far-fetched mentions it is, "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God." So in other words, I'm not going to discuss it. It's the fool that doesn't believe there's no God. What you find in verse 1 is a simple statement. It is not a deduction. It is not an explanation. It is a declaration. It is revelation. He is simply saying, "In the beginning, I created God." Take it or leave it. Believe it or don't believe it. This is the fundamental statement that needs no proof. And I think as we study Romans and we begin that study tonight, you will find that every man that has ever lived and every woman is without excuse according to Romans 1. Why? Because written on the heart of every human being is the fact that there is a God. In fact, if you were to go to the remotest part of Africa, you were to go to the jungle and find some tribe that has never been discovered, guess what you'll find them doing? Worshipping something. A missionary does not go to the field to tell people there is a God. He goes to the field to tell them how to get to the true God. So he merely states, "In the beginning, God." Now notice the next word, "created." You ought to jot into your notes that the word is bara, B-A-R-A. I may have put that in there. But that means created out of nothing. And there are Hebrew words that mean to form or to fashion. But the Hebrew word used here is the word bara, which means to create out of nothing. He didn't form something that already existed. He didn't pattern something after something that had already been in existence. He created out of nothing planet Earth and the heavens. It says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens could be translated space, and the earth a literal reference to this planet or matter. That is, in the first verse, ladies and gentlemen, of Genesis chapter 1, you find that God created space, matter, and time. Space, mass, time. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and He created the earth, mass. Now, no scientist could ever improve on Genesis 1:1. If they by faith believe it, then they have the logical answer for the creation of everything that has ever been. Oh, I know they scrape for things and for theories. And that even today, the theory of evolution, in fact, I read one scientist who said that in the space of 20 or 30 years, that particular theory will be disbanded for another. And I think I mentioned one Sunday, some time ago, that theories have always existed. And the theory of evolution just happens to be the one in our generation, the one for our time. And the theories of the origins of the earth and of space have changed through time, because after thorough investigation, they are discovered to be untrue. Now, you may suggest to me, if you are an unbeliever, that this view of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is narrow. I mean, there isn't any room for anything else other than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I would say, yes, it is narrow. But all truth is narrow. What would you think of a mathematician who said, I am no dogmatist in mathematics. I'm liberal and open-minded. 2 plus 2 could equal 3.9999. You'd say, you're foolish. 2 plus 2 will always equal 4. Never a math teacher gave anybody any credit, including me, for anything that came close. It had to be dead on. What would you think of the man who says, I am no geographical dogmatist? I believe that Texas is next door to North Carolina. See, that's foolish. Some of you would say, I'm glad it's not true. You see, the truth of Scripture is as well, my friends, very narrow. In the days of Noah, there was salvation, and it was only one way. You were either in the ark or you were out of the ark. In the days of Moses, deliverance came only one way. Either you had the blood on the doorpost or you didn't have the blood on the doorpost. And today, the Scripture tells us that if you believe on the name of the Son of God, you will have eternal life. If you don't, the wrath of God abideth on you. It is that narrow. It is that simple. It is that plain. Might I suggest to you that this verse, Genesis 1:1, provides the foundation upon which every other verse in the Bible rests. If you can believe, ladies and gentlemen, the first 10 words of Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you will have no problem believing. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If you can believe, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you can then believe, for God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you by faith can believe these first 10 words, you can believe all of Scripture. Let me apply this foundational study in three ways. First of all, I think and I hope it's obvious that preaching the Bible is not voluntary, it is imperative. And let me suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that it is not preaching about the Bible. We live in a generation that has literally sapped the vitality out of the Christian world because pulpits are filled with men who preach about the Bible. And one of the things that I fear is preaching something other than the very words of Scripture. I had a professor in college who told us on one occasion that his greatest fear was preaching error. And one of the questions that I believe you should ask yourself as a Sunday school teacher or as a preacher or as a teacher, you ought to ask yourself the question on Monday morning, did I teach, did I preach the Word? Paul told Timothy, preach the Word, and there's an exclamation point after that in the original. It is imperative. Secondly, studying the Bible is not optional. It's essential. If it is the only method for spiritual growth, if it is the only guarantee for spiritual credibility, if it is the only promise or hope of spiritual maturity, if this is all we have, then the question is not, should I study it? The question is, how can I afford not to? And thirdly, obeying the Bible is not something suggested. It is demanded. A recent archaeological find in the biblical city of Estemoa, mentioned in Joshua chapter 21, verse 39, presents an ironic twist. 62 pounds of cut-up silver jewelry were discovered, stored in 5 earthen jars. What's even more significant is this discovery was not found in some mound in the middle of nowhere, but it was found or discovered 18 inches under the earthen floor of a home that had been lived in over the past 3 centuries by individuals. People who had these valuable things within their grasp. You could almost imagine the reaction of someone who discovered that after moving out. They would probably say something like, oh, if I had only known, I would have dumbed down and gotten it for myself. My friends, I submit to you that we have within us and in front of us a treasure house
filled with precious gems.
And I would encourage you not to come on Sunday and take your Bible with you. We are far more willing to do that than we are to walk across the living room floor and pick it up during the week. My friend, did you dust this book off when you came this morning? Is the Word at work in your life? Is this book having a transforming power and part in your daily existence? See, the challenging thing, ladies and gentlemen, is that whenever I get out of sorts, whenever my life gets out of balance, it can be directly traceable to the fact that I do not either know what the Word says or I am not obeying what I know the Word says. And so we begin a journey. I would suggest that every Sunday you bring your Bible, and what a joy it will be with you to study the words of God. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I must speak to one who is here this morning who may not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You have never experienced the life that comes from knowing Jesus Christ personally. And this book is a dead book to you. It's dry. It doesn't have meaning. I submit to you it's because you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, who is your teacher, who can lead you to the truth.